Today we're starting in Luke 18, picking up where we left off last week. Luke 18, we're going to be studying verses 1 through 34 this morning. So let's just start with verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Looking back at the end of Luke 17, the disciples had asked a question about where those who are taken will go. And Jesus answered by saying that where the body is, the vultures will gather. I thought about that. That's a pretty grim view, I think, you know, because vultures are only good for one thing, and that's cleaning up dead things. And so those who are spiritually dead are going to be judged. And that's pretty important. Those who are spiritually dead are going to be judged, and I don't want to be one of them. I don't want the vultures pecking on my bones. But chapter 18 here starts out with some encouragement. Jesus doesn't want the believer to be faint of heart, to lose hope and become discouraged. He even tells us how we can prevent this condition. It's easy. The answer? Always be praying. What does that mean to always be praying? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are told to pray without ceasing. So I thought about, well, prayer without ceasing, what does that mean? Does that mean that we mutter under our breaths as we go about our daily routine? Or we shut ourselves away like monks in solitude? You see, in Ephesians 6:18, we have the answer. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You see, Paul gives us the answer that prayer without ceasing doesn't mean constantly repeating prayer. We're told in Matthew 6:7 not to use vain repetitions in prayer. Rather, it means to make prayer as natural to us as breathing. We don't think about breathing. It's just part of our autonomic nervous system, right? Our body does it for us. God designed our bodies that way, just as he designed our spirits to want to be in constant relationship with him. Prayer is much more than the words of our lips. It's the desires of our hearts. It is our hearts desiring before him and desiring to be in his will in all that we do. If we can do that, then we can never lose heart or be discouraged. Verses 2 through 8, we're just going to kind of take this in a little bit of chunks. We're looking at some parables here and some interactions with other characters with Jesus. So the parable he spoke in verse 2 started saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The first time I read this parable, I thought, well, that's interesting, but what does a judge and a widow have to do with me and my walk with God? I mean, sometimes parables are pretty straightforward. You can really understand them. But sometimes I look at it and I go, I don't know. I'm not sure what they're getting at here. So here you have a widow with a complaint and a judge who decides to help her because she nags him to death, pretty much. So is God telling me that I have to nag him to death to get my prayers answered? So let's break it down and take a look at it. So now the legal system operated a lot differently then. They didn't have a municipal building with a courtroom where the judge came out from the chamber in the black flowing robes, pounding a gavel on the desk. In the time this parable was written, a judge would travel from town to town. A tent would be erected in a certain spot, and he would hold court there for a few days before moving on. So people would come in those few days to air their grievances and get a ruling on their case. So anybody could watch the cases from the outside, but only those approved and accepted could have their cases tried. So that's kind of the setting that we're looking at here. So let's look at the characters. The widow, you know, Luke mentions widows more than all the gospel writers combined. He writes about 6 different encounters throughout his gospel. So widows back then had a very difficult time making ends meet, despite God's many commands that they were to be looked after and cared for. This widow had 3 obstacles in which she needed to overcome. The first obstacle was that she was a woman. Being a woman in this culture, she had very little standing with the law. Back then, women were considered second-class citizens at best. So she really didn't have anything to stand on to have her case heard. And the second thing is that in Jesus' day, women did not go to court. Since she was a widow, she didn't have a husband to stand with her. In those days, the man was a representative, and the woman was under the man. And if there was a grievance, as there was a problem, the man took it to court. And the third thing was that she was poor. I can relate to that. Since the judge was only there for a short time, the docket filled up pretty fast. Usually, to have your case heard required a bribe, and then only the ones the judge wanted to hear would be chosen. So, the court system here, well, this just kind of proves that no court system is really perfect. But to get your case even heard, you had to bribe the judge's assistant to even have him consider your case, right? So if you're a poor widow, you're just out and out, and you're just out on all counts. Well, this didn't stop her, though. She became like a heckler in the crowd. She pursued the judge from the outside of the tent, and it actually translates here in the text that she ran around the tent yelling and hollering and making a big commotion. So, how is this widow like God's children? Well, she isn't. You see, this is a parable of contrasts, not comparisons. The widow was a stranger. The judge didn't know her. She didn't know the judge. But yet she had to go through all this just to try to make herself heard. But see, we are the children of God, and God cares for his children. In Luke 11:13, it says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" See, the woman had no access to the judge. But as the children of the Most High God, we can come into his presence at any time. And he actually desires us to. Ephesians 2:18-19. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I think that is awesome to be referred to as the household of God. That's a household I would love to be a part of, and I am a part of, and I'm glad to be a part of it. I look at my own household and my children in my household and how much I love and I care for them. And how much more will the Heavenly Father care for me in his household? You know, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Right? In my Father's house there are many rooms. And I just think about that, and I think one of those rooms has my name on it. Right on the door. Roger. And I think that's pretty awesome. In my household, the kids have they have little nameplates that are on their door. Right? Their little cars, nameplates, have their names stenciled on it. But it ain't gonna be nothing like my Father's household. In Ephesians 3:12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And then it goes on to say, "Don't lose heart." See, God is all about encouraging his children not to lose heart. We can come to God at any time to get the help that we need. The widow had no friend to help her get her case heard. She could only make noise and try to make herself noticed. This kind of reminds me of in the Old Testament up on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. 100 of them or so marching around, making all kinds of racket, doing all kinds of things, cutting themselves, and nothing. No response from their God. Right? Well, that's kind of how this woman had to be, to get a response from this judge. She wasn't cutting herself, but she was running around making a bunch of racket until he got tired of it. But Elijah, all he had to do was say one simple prayer, humbled on his knees before the living God, and God answered him like that. When the believer prays, we have an advocate, 1 John 2:1, and a high priest, Hebrews 2:17, who constantly represent us before the throne of God. We have Jesus who speaks on our behalf and intercedes with the Father for us. See, the widow was appealing to a judge in a court. Not so for the believer. We come before a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:14-16 says that. And I love that. I love to know that I can come before a living God who's full of grace and mercy, not some judge. If you ever stood before a judge, it's stressful and nerve-wracking. I've stood before a judge before. Traffic court. I used to be on the road a lot when I was driving truck, and I got quite a few tickets. and I've gone to traffic court, and I stood before the judge. And you always think you're justified when you go to traffic court. I'm going to traffic court. I'm going to get that ticket knocked down. I'm going to get it. I had my reasons. And you go in there and you sit there in the court. And I don't know, I think they always must go alphabetical because it seems like I'm always one of the last ones. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening to the judge as he hears these other cases. And he's just shooting them down and he's shooting them down. And I'm like, man, these people look pitiful. These people look foolish. And then they call my name. It's like instantly everything, you know, inside me freezes. Oh. And I get up there and I stand in front of the judge. My knees are shaking. And, you know, and he says, okay, so-and-so, your docket number. You know, okay, you were speeding. How do you plead? That's a very intimidating question. How do you plead? And just then you're like, oh, am I guilty? Am I not guilty? Am I no contest? What am I pleading? If I say this, am I going to go to jail? Or what, are they going to arrest me? Or what's going on? And so I say, well, no contest. No contest. All right, well, you have a good reason for why you're speeding, and you think you had a good reason for speeding, but at that moment you realize you really didn't have a good reason for speeding. And really, the only reason why you're here is to get the kind of the money knocked down off your ticket a little bit. Well, you're pretty guarded and fearful before a judge. But see, God desires us to come before him freely and with open hearts, to be close to him and take comfort in the full measure of his grace and his goodness. No, we're not like the widow at all. But that should encourage us in our praying. You see, the judge we can see from verse 2 and 4 is a man who is morally bankrupt. He has no respect for God or man. He only looks after himself. That's his focus. The only reason why he gives in to this widow is because he's afraid that she will ruin his reputation. I'm not sure what kind of a reputation a morally bankrupt man has, but this guy was pretty concerned about it. The word trouble in verse 5 actually translates into give me a black eye. He was afraid that he was going to blacken his reputation. He hasn't any compassion for anyone. He's a crooked politician and needs to be bribed and argued before you can be heard and justice can be carried out. I'm so glad that God is not like this man. God is attentive to his children. All we have to do is ask. In Psalm 77:13-14, David says, "Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God of wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples." Who is so great a God as our God? There's nobody. There's no God as great as our God. He is a God of wonder. You know, I look at this whole move through this whole past week, and I knew that this Sunday was coming, right? And we have so much things going on. Three kids, working full time, getting ready to move, trying to close a deal on a house, trying to prepare a Sunday lesson, everything going on. Like, how can I handle it? How can I deal with it all? I can't. It is impossible to deal with all that. But you see, God is a God of wonders. We closed our house, no trouble. Everything fell right into place. Boom, boom, boom. One thing after another, like dominoes. Work, I was able to get off a little early, get some things done. With the help of some good friends, we were able to get things moved. And I was able to spend time in the Word and study. Did I stress? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I stress. But God is good, and God is a God of wonders. And He gave me the strength that He was declared among the peoples. Only God can do that. There's no God like our God. He loves to hear the desires of our hearts and work to grant them according to His will. Romans 8:28 tells us, "And we know that all things work for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You see, God knows what we need before we even ask. But He loves to have our requests be made known before Him so He can work on our behalf and bring glory to His name. He will give immeasurably more than we can imagine if we trust in Him and remain in His will. His riches are vast. They have no end. Just because you haven't had your prayers answered in the time you think that they should be answered doesn't mean that God hasn't heard them or is just inactive. You see, on the contrary, He is in the very midst of the situation, and He's preparing to answer you in a glorious way. We just have to have some patience, and we need to wait on the Lord. You see, if it wasn't so, otherwise Romans 8:28 couldn't be in the Bible. Verses 9 through 14. "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Now I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, thinking about this parable that Jesus spoke, I think that those Pharisees from chapter 17 were still standing nearby. I have no indication that they left. In chapter 17, they were kind of hounding him, asking him some questions, and I think they're still around. And the point that Jesus is trying to make here is pretty clear. I mean, here you have a contrast of two people, a Pharisee who is really supposed to be a religious leader of the day. They're in charge of keeping the temple, they're in charge of leading the people, they're in charge of teaching. And then you have a tax collector, right, a publican. And these guys were just like the judge from before, morally bankrupt, just about. The only money that they made was whatever they overcharged the Jewish people for their taxes. And so the Jews really hated the tax collectors. They had a really bad reputation. They robbed and they cheated the people all the time. So here you have these two contrasting figures. One's supposed to be upright and righteous and a leader, and the other one who was kind of considered the bottom of the bottom, working for the Roman government, right? Kind of a traitor to the people. The Pharisee is very loudly proclaiming all the great things that he has done for the benefit of all those around him. He's glorifying himself before the eyes of men. You see, Jesus exposes the Pharisees' self-righteousness and unbelief throughout his ministry. They believed that they were right and Jesus was wrong. Here, this Pharisee is proclaiming all the great and pious things that he's done, even fasting twice a week. In Leviticus 16:9, we see that the Israelite people are called to fast once a year for atonement. And here you have this guy fasting twice a week and making all his deeds public. He also says that he tithes from everything that he owns. And we see in a previous gospel, Matthew, when he says everything, he means everything. I mean, we're talking about herbs and spices, everything. He tithes from everything. And here he's telling everybody, he's probably got a whole list. And he probably runs down his whole list of everything that he's tithing. In Matthew 6:5, we're told not to pray in this manner. As a matter of fact, it specifically calls this type of person a hypocrite. Matthew 23:14 even goes further and says that these Pharisees will receive greater condemnation by making a pretense of these long public prayers. And their only reward will be whatever they receive from the bystanders that hear them. I think Jesus is making a very valid point, talking about the religious leader of the day. And sometimes I think that as a church, we need to evaluate how we pray. Do we pray like this Pharisee, trying to make ourselves look good and feel good in front of others? Or when we come to the Lord, are our hearts reverent? Are our hearts humbled? Do we pray in quiet and in secret before the Lord? Or do we wait to proclaim our goodness in front of everybody? You see, in contrast is the tax collector. And this guy, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. I mean, that's humbleness. That's meekness. He felt so lost in his sin that he couldn't even bear to even look up to where God was even at. He couldn't even meet the eyes of God. You see, his heart is revealed through his actions as he beats his chest and simply cries out for God's mercy. That should be our attitude. That should be our heart. Our heart should be to be prone before God, to admit that we are guilty of sin, and to cry out to him for his mercy and his forgiveness. You see, he's not the judge like the parable before. He's the God of wonders. He's the God of love and justice. He's God of mercy. See, this man is speaking directly to the heart of God. This man went home with everything. The Pharisee went home with nothing. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." If you want to dwell in the holy place with the God who inhabits eternity, then you need to be humble. We live in a world whose attitude is all about me and getting mine. And it's getting worse by the day. That's not the heart that is seeking after God and desiring him. Like this Pharisee, they're living for the moment. And their rewards will be given in that moment. The Pharisee wasn't praying to God. He was praying to himself and told God and everyone around him what a great guy he was. He was after public recognition, not to glorify God. And we need to be careful not to be like this Pharisee, looking down our noses and acting like we're perfect, because we are far from perfect. We are saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's it. Jesus had nothing good to say about the Pharisees. I can't recall one thing that Jesus had to say about the Pharisees that was good. They thought they had all the answers, and they were the cream of the crop. They thought they were the best of the best. Now, I don't know about you, but just as Jesus rebuked them face to face, I don't want his attitude to be the same when he represents me before the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. I want him to represent me to the Father and say, "Here's my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isaiah makes it pretty clear that there is no room for pride. He inhabits eternity with those who are humble and contrite. Well, we might be moving along a little faster than I thought. I had to slow down my reading. Give Drew more time to make hamburgers. Verses 15 through 17. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Well, I get this picture here. Jesus is sitting there, and the disciples are kind of gathered around. They're probably fanned out in a kind of a semicircle, you know, facing outward, you know, protecting their master, kind of like his personal security. And here you have these people, they start bringing their infants up to him. "Oh, nope, stay back, nope, stay back, nope. Yep, the master's busy, stay back," right? And it's not that Jesus doesn't see what's going on. And he calls the disciples to him and says, "Hey, you know, what are you guys doing? I don't think you get this whole ministry thing." So the literal translation for "they" in verse 15 is actually masculine. I looked at it in one of the commentaries I was reading through in it, and it defined "they" as a masculine term. And that would indicate that it was the fathers who brought the infants to receive a blessing by Jesus. And I thought that was, as a father, I thought that was really cool. Because usually, especially in our country, you know, we kind of defer child raising and taking care of the kids to the mother or the wife and the father. You know, we go off to work and we do, you know, all this kind of stuff. But really, this indicates that the father really needs to be involved. Right, the father needs to take the kids by the hand. The father should be teaching, should be directing, should be living as an example. And then you have the disciples that head him off. And really, it's I'm not sure why they did it. It was customary for the Jewish people to bring the little children to a rabbi for a blessing. And Jesus is obviously shown here to be considered an important teacher, for them to want to bring their children for him to touch and to bless. So I don't know if they thought he was just tired and or what, but this wasn't the first time that they tried to chase people off. They wanted to send the crowd away hungry at one point in Jesus' ministry, but Jesus fed them. They also tried to stop the Canaanite woman from asking Jesus to heal her daughter, but that didn't stop Jesus from answering her prayer. So here we have children. The Lord has a very soft heart for children. If he didn't, he wouldn't have said what he said in chapter 17, in the first verse, about anyone causing a little one to stumble. He tells them it's better for you just to tie a huge millstone around your neck and drown yourself. I think that pretty much states Jesus' feeling on children. I mean, that's passion. As fathers, we should lead by example in our homes. We should follow the example of these fathers and bring our children to the Lord every day in prayer and exhortation to God, as well as live our lives 100% for Christ before them. We're blazing the way for the next generation, and I don't think it's ever been more important than it is at this moment. It's time to wake up to the battle that is waging for the hearts of our children. Here at Calvary Chapel, we believe that ministry to our children is equally as important as ministry to the adults. We have many volunteers here who are in the trenches every week fighting the good fight for our children. But it begins with us, the parents, in the home. A lot of places, sometimes Sunday school becomes more like babysitting or daycare. But what a wasted opportunity to reach those children, to teach them the Word of God, to build in them a strong foundation of the Word and of truth before they are turned out into the world. That's our goal here at Calvary Chapel, to take those young minds and those young hearts and to build that firm foundation under them, to teach them the word, teach them God's truth, and set them on the right path in their relationship with the Lord. You see, God wants the same thing for us. He wants us to come before Him as a child, full of wonder and excitement. I love watching these little children, like Selah and Anna, you know, as they're discovering new things and they get excited about stuff and their face just lights up and they get a big old grin on their face and they squeal with joy and they're just enjoying themselves in this newfound thing that they've got. God desires the same thing for us in our relationship with Him. See, God never gets old. And God in our lives should never get old. It seems that as we get older and more experienced at life, the newness and the luster wears off. And we become creatures of habit and routine. And it becomes the same, I think, in our everyday relationship with God. It just becomes routine and habit. Where's the wonder and the excitement of having a loving relationship with the Creator of the universe? In the junior senior high class, we watched a video, This Privileged Planet, and it was just miraculously marvelous at just the way the universe was put together, the way God designed everything. I mean, it's just so full of awe and so full of wonder, and how even just the littlest, tiniest molecules are important in how they work. How could we not be excited about having a relationship with a God who can put all that together just with a word? Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that Jesus, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Newness of life. 1 Peter 1:3 through 4 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What's not to get excited about there? What are we living for? See, where is your heart and your desire? We're all God's children. God wants us to be childlike, but not childish. An unspoiled child illustrates humility and faith and dependence. A child has a sense of wonder and excitement. Most of the joy of watching my kids open their Christmas gifts is just seeing that look on their face as they rip off the wrapping and that reveals the gift underneath. And, you know, we were sitting there with on the Christmas morning, they're ripping off the wrapping, and they hold up the gift, and their eyes just pop open wide, and their jaw drops, especially Tristan, because he's very dramatic. And we sit there with the camera, and we try to catch that perfect moment so we can, you know, save that and preserve it forever. God's gift is revealed to us. It was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. That same gift went to the cross so we could be restored to our Heavenly Father. That gift was His own Son, Jesus Christ. How can you not be amazed and in awe at that? I bet God has a camera. That first moment where we come to know Him, and the tears of joy that run down our face as our heart opens wide, and He takes a picture. He says, "That's my child right there." It's a gift that's incorruptible and undefiled, waiting for you if you'll receive it. Don't turn it away. It's given freely. You don't have to make yourself more worthy first or try to clean yourself up. Just come before God as you are, broken and beautiful. Only He can make you worthy through the blood of Jesus. Only He can make you white as snow. His word says that when we confess our sins before Him, that He is faithful and just to forgive them, and then He remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, That's how far he throws them. Don't let this opportunity pass you by today if you don't know Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 27. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So here we have a young man, a ruler, we are told. We don't know a ruler of what. I don't know, but he was a young ruler. He may be the only man who came before Jesus and left in worse condition than he came. So he starts by calling Jesus good teacher. And this is pretty significant. I probably wouldn't even picked up on this if I hadn't studied and read the commentaries. But it's a pretty significant term, good. Here was a word that the Jews reserved only for God. So when this man came to Jesus and called him good teacher, he was referring to him as God. That's why Jesus responds with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Because he wanted to know, do you understand what you just said to me? Do you understand what you just called me? So either this guy really thought Jesus was God, or he came before Jesus and was trying to use some flattery. After reading the encounter all the way through, it's my opinion, I think I determined that this man is using flattery. Because if he really believed that Jesus was God, I think the outcome of this encounter would have been different. He had so much in his favor. He was moral and religious. He seemed to be earnest and sincere, yet he refused to do what Jesus asked him. Jesus didn't quote the law to him to say that if you do all these things, you'll be saved. See, the law doesn't save, rather it condemns. He quoted the law to him. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And this guy says, "Oh, I've done all that stuff since I was a kid. What more is there for me to do?" But see, Jesus wasn't presenting the law to him to show him that he could be saved by the law. He was holding the law up as a mirror, saying, "This is the law, this is you in light of the law." And the guy says, "Oh, I did all that." He says, "Yeah, but you're still lacking. You're still lacking something." Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." Romans 3:19 through 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." See, he quoted the law to this young ruler as a mirror so that his mouth may be stopped. And he could see that he desperately needed a Savior. Jesus quoted him the second table of the law, but not the last commandment. "Thou shalt not covet." He knew the man wouldn't be open to being preached at covetousness. So he just asked him to do something that a covetous person wouldn't do. give away all your riches, sell them all, come follow me. Even though this man kept all the commandments, he was still lacking in this one. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ didn't die in vain. The law doesn't save. The law condemns. The law shows us where we're lacking. The law shows us where the sin is in our life. To break even one iota of the law is to break all the law. This man refused to see the stains and the blemishes in his life. He had a superficial view of sin. He thought that salvation could be had by doing something. But when Jesus gave him something to do, he refused to obey it. He wanted salvation on his terms, so he left in great sorrow. So often we have that same kind of attitude as this young ruler. We want to be in God's will, but on our own terms. In the end, we bring great sorrow upon ourselves because nothing ever works out. My wife and I, we've been married for almost 13 years, coming up on 13. Wonderful years. And since we were married, we've been wanting to buy a house for forever. Right? And isn't that the American dream? Buy a house, have a house, white picket fence. We're not going to have the dog, though. And we tried to buy a house. Well, we tried to buy a house several times. But the first time we bought a house, we ended up with something we didn't really want, on a place that we really didn't want. But we were able to buy it, so we bought it. And it ended in disaster. We weren't moving in the will of God. We were wanting the will of God on our own terms, you see. We tried to buy a house last year. We looked into buying a house. It didn't work out. So we learned our lesson the first time. We didn't try to force the issue and buy a house. We just left it up to the will of God. We said, well, it's not God's will for us right now. Who knows what he's got down the road for us? Maybe it's not his will that we ever buy a house. Maybe he's got other plans for us. He's going to move us on somewhere else, and we'd just be tied down to having a house. And so we left it alone. Well, then suddenly, this last year, we had no ideas of moving or buying a house. But we did get a new lease agreement from our landlady, and we didn't agree with some of the tenants in this new lease agreement. And so we started kind of looking for a different place to lease. Well, around that same time, I also got a call from our mortgage broker. My wife got an email from a realtor. And just little things like that. And we said, you know what? Maybe God's trying to tell us something here. Because this was all like within the same day. And so we started looking into it. We started pursuing it, just feel it out and see what the will of God was for us. And before you know it, 45 days later, now we own a house. And everything fell into place. And we didn't do a thing. All we did was just trusted in God and left it into his will. So apparently it was his will that we own this house. And so now we say, Lord, what is your will for this house? What is your will for our household? And how can we use this house to glorify you? This man's problem wasn't that he was rich. There isn't anything wrong with being rich. Jesus isn't saying that if you're rich, you can't go to heaven. The Jewish people believed that riches were a blessing from God. So if you were a rich Jew, it's because God blessed you. That's why they asked the question when he said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And they said, what? This doesn't make any sense because a rich man is blessed by God, and if he can't go to heaven, how can any of us go to heaven? Well, because it wasn't the riches. He didn't say it was impossible for a rich man, he just said it wasn't easy. You see, when we get tangled up in riches, there's more that comes with riches than just having the money. It's that desire for more. It's that feeling of power. It's that feeling of security, right? Where you don't need to rely on God. You can rely on yourself. I can do it all on my own. So naturally, they think that if a rich man can't be saved, then what do us poor people have hope for? Well, our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in riches. Our hope is not in anything in this world. Yesterday when we were moving and we were loading up those moving trucks, and I thought we'd be done by noon, and 6 o'clock we're still loading, I wanted to take all of our riches and put them out in the middle of the yard and burn them. They can keep all them riches. See, it's not possessing riches that keeps people out of heaven. Abraham, David, Solomon, they were all rich men. It's being possessed by them and depending on them instead of God. And by the way, it's not just riches. He uses riches here, but it's not just riches in our lives. It's anything that keeps you from God. Anything that holds you back in your life. Anything that you put above God. You see, this young ruler, it wasn't all about the money. It was all about his heart. It was all about his desire. See, he put himself above God. And he wasn't willing to give that up and let that go. Wealth gives a false sense of security and success, and people become satisfied with themselves and feel no need for God. And so therefore, it's difficult for them to come to salvation. The rich young ruler is a warning to those who want a Christian faith but doesn't want to change their values or upset their lifestyle. Jesus doesn't demand we sell everything and give it to the poor, because then I would get it all. But he will put his finger on anything in our life that we need to be convicted on. So let's finish out here, verses 28 through 34. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." Good old Peter. "So he said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life.' Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Amen. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Good old Peter. He says, we've given it all. What do we get? Right? We don't have riches. What's for us? He has a pretty commercial view of discipleship here, I think, asking what the reward will be since they gave up everything. And it seems the disciples in general had a pretty shallow perception at times of expectation. From arguing who was the greatest, or who would sit where in heaven, and so on. And sometimes they sound just like my kids. I mean, they really do. Arguing back and forth, nitpicking over this, who's better than who. They just didn't quite get the whole picture yet of ministry. I mean, just like turning away the fathers with their infants, trying to shoo them off. They hadn't quite grasped that whole picture of what Jesus had in store for them. See, Jesus uses the plural form of "you" in verse 29 when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you," to incorporate all of them collectively. He wasn't just talking to Peter when he said "you." He was talking to all the disciples, and I believe he's talking to us as well. He told them that they would have blessings in this life and in eternity, beyond measure. But then he goes on to tell them again that he was going to be heading to Jerusalem to be crucified. I think the disciples were still dwelling on the blessings they were going to receive, because this whole last part just kind of skipped over their heads. I think in this instance, when Jesus spoke to them about where he was heading and what was going on, he spoke pretty plainly to them. I mean, it's pretty plain here. I know exactly what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. It's not any obscure reference or any meaning like that, because he's spoken to them before and they still didn't get it. But here, on his way to Jerusalem now, he speaks very plain to them. He tells them exactly what's going to happen to him. And it says that they understood none of these things. It was right over their head. And I think they're still trying to count their blessings up. Oh, see, I've given up this and I've given up this. And then they lost their focus over here on what Jesus was saying to them. You see, their hearts weren't in the now. But thinking about that, I think, well, man, why does Jesus keep telling them this stuff? I mean, obviously, sometimes it's like my kids. Why do I keep telling you this stuff? You don't seem to get it. I could tell you over and over and over again the same thing, and you still haven't got it. But then I thought, well, maybe Jesus isn't telling them this. Maybe Jesus is telling me this. I think it was written for our benefit, and not so much for the disciples' benefit. It says here that these things were hidden from them. And I don't think it's because the disciples were stupid, that they didn't understand it. I mean, getting spit upon, anybody can understand that. But these things were hidden from them. It wasn't revealed to them. But as we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus was fully aware of the pain and the suffering that he would endure. And he still sought it willingly. I think every time he mentions it, he's telling you, I know what's coming. I know what I'm headed for. And I know you. And you're worth it. You see, this is his heart. Jesus is always about a heart for his children. Each and every one of us. And his desire is that you would know him too.